And we're going back to the sermon series that we began about 2 months ago now, back in January, called When Jesus Draws Near. And if you get a chance to see our website, you'll see that really neat picture that Diane found. I was going to get you to put that up here, but then I forgot. But it's great. So if you have a look at that, you'll be inspired. But I want to go back to the poem that I read to you. It was way back on January 13th, and for some reason I thought it was time to maybe just read it again. It was in that book that I picked up at the book table when Mary and I went to see Billy Graham in Hamilton back in 1988, and I've used these words over the years on the radio, and I want to just refresh your memory of this poem that was in this book. It's called If Christ Were Here Tonight. And if Christ were here tonight, and saw me tired and half afraid another step to take, I think he'd know the thing my heart desired and ease that heart of all its ache. If Christ were here in this dull room of mine that gathers up so many shadows dim, I'm quite sure its narrow space would shine and kindle into glory around him. If Christ were here tonight, I'd tell him all the load I carry for the ones I love, the blinded ones who grope about, who faint and fall, following false guides, not seeking Christ above. And I was thinking of that. You know, we've been praying even for some people in our families this year, friends of ours, and so many false guides out there for people to follow these days. And too many people are deciding that maybe it's best not to pursue Jesus. Maybe it's best not to try and live this Christian life, and that's just not a good direction to be going in. And even we can feel like giving up sometimes, can't we? And then the poem takes this shift. It says, if Christ were here, wait, O faithless soul and weak. Is not the Master ever close to thee? Deaf is thine ear that cannot hear him speak. Dim is thine eye, his face thou cannot see. The blessed Christ is in thy little room. Nay more, the Christ himself is in thy heart. Fear not, the dawn will scatter darkest gloom, and heaven will be of thy rich life a part. I was looking at this bit of music news. It was posted online this week. Many of you would know the name Stephen Curtis Chapman, already the most awarded Christian music artist in modern history. You thought it was Lauren Daigle or somebody like that. But last month, the song that Stephen wrote, it was called Don't Lose Heart. And it became his 50th number one song on Christian music charts. And only a few artists in any musical genre these days can say they've had 50 number one radio hits. And, well, it was back in May of 2008 when pretty much everybody, whether they listened to Christian music or not, and especially people down in the United States where he lives, they read that article in People magazine. It made Stephen Curtis Chapman's name very familiar. And as you may recall, he and his family mourned the loss of their 5-year-old adopted daughter, Maria, all excited just after her 5th birthday, running out and getting struck by a car in the family's driveway. So life has not been without heartache or struggle for Stephen Curtis Chapman, which is why I was drawn to this story, because of the song's title, Don't Lose Heart. We're living in a time when so many have already lost heart. They've lost hope. And some of the words in that song goes like this. Another sleepless night, praying hope comes with the morning light. Right now you're feeling like you've lost this fight. When you say, God help me, you're wondering if he's even listening. Truth is, I've wondered the very same thing. So you don't have to feel ashamed. Let me walk with you through this valley and tell you all I've learned to be true. And he speaks from experience, doesn't he? He says, don't lose heart. I've been where you are. You are not alone. I know it gets dark. I know it gets hard. But we're going to make it home. So don't lose heart. He says, just lift your eyes to your Father's face. Hear the song he's singing over you. I won't ever let you go. I'm right where you are. You are safe in my arms. So don't lose heart. We're gonna make it home. Christ is in your little room. Nothing can separate your soul from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. And you know what? That could pretty much be the whole sermon, couldn't it? But I have more. Well, I sent out a verse to some friends of mine in an email. It was from the book of Hebrews. I wanted to encourage some friends of mine in an email. And I've used this verse here, and I want to just begin today to remind us of Hebrews 6 and verse 10, if we've got that there, Ashley. But God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Even in the midst of your own difficulties, you've done this, right? You've reached out. You've reached out and helped other people. So keep loving, keep encouraging, keep serving one another. And our best example of that is Jesus. In fact, I'm calling this sermon, When Jesus Draws Near, We Serve. Now, since we are in the season of Lent, Palm Sunday this year falls on April 2nd, Good Friday, April 7th, Easter Sunday, April 9th, I figure our sermons will focus a little more on some of the events leading up to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what churches do this time of year. And I was thinking of a very well-known story. It's told for us in John's Gospel, chapter 13. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, that's where we're going. John chapter 13, and we'll have it up on the screen for you as well. And I was thinking about that night that he was betrayed, gathering in that upper room with his disciples for that Passover meal. And you remember I was mentioning some of those different cups that they used and the matzah bread. We were talking about that just last Sunday during communion. And something Jesus did that night, which would have been an absolute shock to everybody that was there. It says here in John 13 and verse 1 that it was just before the Passover festival. Now that causes some consternation, by the way, with some people because, well, when you look in the Gospels, you can begin to ask yourself, was Jesus crucified on a Friday or was it a Thursday? Well, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, because the grave is still empty, isn't it? And just before that Passover festival, and Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Hey, there's something wrong with this picture here, according to Peter. And Jesus then goes on to say that, no, you do not realize. You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. Oh, no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Oh, then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean." And he used the plural there, you. "You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, knowing he had come from God and was returning to God. By the way, when you know who you are, or more importantly, when you know whose you are, the purpose that you've been made for such a time as this, as we've been learning in our Bible study, you don't need to explain to everybody some of the things you may do that they may not understand. You can even take a humble place, something that doesn't fit your press release. As I said last Sunday, we march to the beat of a different drum than that of the world around us. And the one by whom, the one through whom, the one for whom the entire universe was made picks up a towel and a basin and washes these men's feet. It's a very embarrassing, awkward moment. And very convicting, too. Because in that culture, at that time, as people traveled around during the day in their sandals, all that dust that you pick up, the animals, right, they're using all the same road you are, and nobody's walking around behind them with a little plastic bag either. When you came to somebody's house for dinner at the end of the day, well, you remember your mom when you were a kid out playing somewhere, right? Wipe your feet. Take your shoes off before you step on that nice shag carpet, right? If you were raised on a farm, you know you had to go to the mud room first, right? Before you were let in the house, you had to take off your boots that you had on out there in the barn. If you grew up on a pig farm, you would have had to take off a lot more before somebody let you into the house. So in homes in Jesus' day, there'd be a basin and a towel at the door. And it fell upon the servant of that house. Actually, in some houses, there were slaves that were employed. It was their job to wash people's feet. So here, in the upper room, apparently these guys have arrived in the house and they just walked right in. Nobody's been designated to wash anyone's feet. And I'm not doing it. Well, I'm not washing your feet. We'll be fine. Right? If you're eating garlic, as long as everybody around the table is eating garlic, everybody's okay. No one took it upon themselves to do such a menial task. No one was volunteering to do the dirty work here, so to speak. So you can imagine the guilt that would have been felt in that room, right? The teacher, the master, the Lord, the last person on earth who should be doing this job, took off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, got down on his hands and knees on that rough hewn floor, and started washing the disciples' feet. A number of years ago, I was involved in a foot-washing ceremony at a church. It was a very moving experience, by the way. But when you knew you were going to a foot washing ceremony and someone was going to be washing your feet, you made sure those feet were incredibly clean before you got to that service, right? I suspect some people probably went to get a pedicure, maybe some new shoes. It's like people who hire a housekeeper, but they do their own cleaning before the housekeeper gets there. Can't let them think we need a housekeeper. Can't let them think we're not clean. So it's not surprising that Peter refused to let the Lord wash his feet. I should be doing this, not you. And of course, when Jesus proceeds to tell Peter that unless he washes him, he can't have any part with him. Well, Lord, wash all of me. I mean, it was Peter. As you know, Peter was able to speak even with both feet in his mouth, you know. And Jesus makes a great statement here. Now, some of you might know where I might be going with this. He says it in verse 10. So we'll look at verse 10 there. It said, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And then he said, you're clean, though not every one of you, right? So Judas, the rest of the disciples in that room were clean. They recognized him as the Son of God. They placed their faith in him. And that faith in Christ made them right before a holy God, before their holy Father in heaven. That's how it works. And naturally for us too. Now we have those words in 1 John 1:9. You've seen these before too, where John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we might forget sometimes those words were written to Christians. They were written to people who had already come to faith. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we receive the cleansing that we need to be made right before a holy God. We're clean forever the moment we put our faith in him. But we still have to live every day in this world. And sometimes you just pick up some dirt along the way, don't you? Maybe something you saw on a billboard or on the internet and it's put a thought in your head. You realize, oh, that thought shouldn't stay there. That opportunity that came by that afternoon, well, this little white lie that you told just to get out of a sticky situation in the office. Ooh, the temptation was just too strong. Shouldn't have said that, but I did. And when we've sinned, we don't come back to the Lord now because somehow we've lost our salvation. But rather, we need to restore our relationship with him. That's all. It's kind of like our relationships with other people. Got to keep everything clean between us. Okay? We've had a bath, but we may need to wash our hands, for instance. Proverbs 24, in the first part of verse 16, it says that for though the righteous fall, and notice it doesn't say if, it says though the righteous fall, seven times they rise again. And that number seven, that's not to be taken literally, of course. In the Bible, the number seven has a meaning, right? It's a fullness or completeness. We think of a 7 days and a complete week. So if you've fallen in like a hard way, I mean, if you're completely sure, I can never be forgiven now, God says, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. The late Tim LaHaye, he co-authored those Left Behind books. He used to call 1 John 1:9 the Christian's bar of soap. And it's a verse to use when we've stumbled, when we've fallen into the dirt. Like somebody who's already had a bath, but maybe they've been working in the garden or in the garage during the day. They got to wash their hands, perhaps. And God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every sin. And that's the verse that we can use as often as we need it. Come to him. And since we know what it is to be forgiven by God, he says we need to forgive one another. I was thinking of some other well-known words from Peter. Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, the rabbis taught that if somebody sinned three times against you, that was that. You didn't have to forgive them the fourth time. Three strikes and they were out. So Peter's being very generous here. After all, he's a follower of Jesus now. So how about seven times? But you know what Jesus said next? He said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven, as some translations put it. There's a lot of sevens in that answer. And again, not to be taken literally. I mean, if somebody could do something bad to you a 78th time, or even a 491st time, and they came back to you for forgiveness, what do you do? Well, love keeps no record of wrongs, does it? Doesn't keep score. We forgive because he has forgiven us time and time and time again. And God's love for you will never run out. On that night in the upper room, Jesus knew what he was about to endure. Right? Those 33 years here among us, they all came down to this. Whole reason he came, he knew it was time to go to the cross. He knows Judas Iscariot is being paid 30 pieces of silver to betray him. That's what I'm worth to you, Judas? By the way, in Hebrew culture, 30 pieces of silver was not a whole lot of money. In the Mosaic law, it was what you paid a master if one of his servants got killed by one of your oxen, for instance. It was the price for a slave. But even Judas is going to leave that room with his feet cleansed. And that's worth noting for just a moment. He's going to get his feet cleansed, but you know, it's like all our good works. They won't earn our place in God's kingdom. We need first to have that bath. We need first to be cleansed, born again, as Jesus said. We can try, you know, keep our hands clean and everything, but no, God's just too holy for that. But then when we've had that bath, right? When we keep those short accounts, as they say, with God, Then we're encouraged to go out and keep doing good, keep doing great things for people. That verse we shared in Hebrews 6, it applies to us now. God sees, and he won't forget your service. There's a reward in heaven someday for serving the Lord. Do you ever have to do a kindness for someone you knew didn't like you? Do you maybe find yourself on a regular basis having to be cordial, having to serve maybe a boss or a coworker who treats you like a servant, even like someone they consider to be below them or even worthless? That's no fun at all, is it? What was that like? Even for Jesus to serve someone you know is your enemy. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. Jesus came to die for sinners. Okay, who doesn't know that? But let that sink in for just a moment. Sinners, yes, oh yes, those are people who do sinful things. How many times have we all embarrassed ourselves before the Lord? I read something just this past week. And for the life of me, I cannot remember now where I saw it or who said it. Now, you've probably heard this before. There are seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. Seven words, seven sayings. Things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. There's a whole sermon series right there. But the first words he said, Luke 23 and verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Greek tense of those words seems to imply, first of all, that Jesus is saying, Father, keep on forgiving them, for they don't know what they do. And that's really good news for us, because sometimes I've known exactly what I was doing and still needed God's forgiveness. So it's ongoing. That's one big honking bar of soap that we have in 1 John 1:9. God's forgiveness is something you can count on and on and on and on and on. Praise the Lord for that. But also the tense of that verb may imply that Jesus did not just say those words from the cross only one time. It's recorded, once. And as I said, there were seven sayings from that cross over the 6 hours he was on it. His final words were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But over the course of those 6 hours, he may have said it over and over again. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Please forgive them. Maybe it was spoken under his breath sometimes, barely audible, over the jeers and the taunts of the crowds and all those people down there gambling for his tunic. But maybe he said them just loud enough for one man to hear them, right? The man next to him, the man on his own cross, that one criminal crucified with him, he heard. He keeps asking God to forgive these people. Even the ones that are treating him so badly. No one would do that. I know I sure wouldn't. And for a while, he joined with that other man on the cross, didn't he? He said, hey, listen, are you the Son of God? Then yes, rescue yourself and us. Right? Come down. Let's all come down from these crosses. But then he hears it again. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this guy begins to think, maybe this is not an ordinary man at all. This must be some kind of a God man. I think he is who he says he is. I think he is Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Even on the cross, Jesus was still concerned about others, whether they deserved it or not. That night in the upper room, again, knowing all he's about to go through, he serves his disciples, whether they deserve it or not. And he says this, verse 14 and 15, he said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Ask yourself, how do I feel when I'm asked to do something beneath me? Right? Or do I have to be asked? Or maybe I just see something that needs doing, so I just pitch in and do it, even if my resume says I'm overqualified. Or when you are being served by someone, how do you treat them? Okay, this won't be for everybody in this room or watching on Zoom right now, but I have some free dating advice for you. Well, I don't know what some of you do in your private lives, but anyway, if you are on a first date, say at a restaurant, and the person you are with is not treating the server kindly, do not go out on a second date. That is not a nice person. But it's more than being nice, isn't it? And God seems to be in no big hurry, but he is steadily teaching us how to serve, how to love, how to model the Lord Jesus. It was on that night that he gave us that new command. We didn't read it, but it's down in verses 34 and 35 of John 13. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And there's no greater love than to lay down our lives for other people. How else will anybody in a world like ours today know that we are Christians? Won't be by our t-shirts. Won't be by who we voted for in the last election. Okay, let me see here. I started with a poem and then some song lyrics. How about one more? Right, you remember that song? Brother, sister, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey. We are brothers. We are sisters on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. I will hold the Christ light for you. In the nighttime of your fear, I will hold my hand out to you. Speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've all seen this journey through. Amen. Amen.